You're going to want to keep your Bibles open to 2 Peter. We're going to be staying right in the text this morning because just like last week as we saw, there's so much that needs to be teased out in this beginning portion. We'll pick up the pace a little bit as we move on, but for this week and the next time, we've got to stay right in these opening portions because they form the basis of everything else we looked at. And as we saw last time, Peter's wanting to get his readers a full grasp of what it really means that upon Jesus' resurrection and ascension to his throne, he sent the Holy Spirit to take up residence in the soul of the believer. He mentions this in verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And by that glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, and then he defines what he's getting at there by these very great and precious promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. It's the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit that makes us partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So, by his own glory and excellence, because of how wonderful he is, and according to the power and the authority that he has as the eternal Son of God, he's fulfilled these very great promises. He hasn't just made them. This promise has been completely fulfilled in the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and for every believer to partake of, which promises, as you note in the text, make us partakers of the divine nature. So believers gain the reality of God's empowering us to live life as he's designed it for us, which is in godliness. That's his main point. He's given us all things that pertain to life and what? Godliness. That's what the life of the Christian is to be. And that's to be lived out even in the midst of this very fallen and broken world, in the midst of the present corruption that surrounds and impacts us. So that's his kind of opening, qualifying statement. The indwelling Spirit of Christ is, in fact, the single great provision that he's given to the believer. And for those of you that got the notes, as I send them out on Saturday night, you'll remember that I put at the head of those notes that we're going to be looking at one provision. We're going to be looking at three promise problems, and we're going to be looking at seven provisions or pursuits. We're going to do those. The seven are going to come later. So we're only going to do the first. You won't be here all that long. We're just going to look at the provision, and then we're going to look at the three promise and problems that are teased out in the text for us. So the provision he's given to the believer is this Holy Spirit. But as we mentioned last week, some of us are so woefully unaware of his presence and the need to consciously depend on him in our prayers and daily life that we can lead lives that barely demonstrate that his presence is within us at all. And that becomes problematic, and he's going to show us exactly why. James Moffat, the late 19th century, early 20th century Scottish theologian, once quipped that he had heard that a cynic's view of the Christian's experience is an initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. Truth be told, I think that's true for many of us. That there's this initial spasm of coming to the saving knowledge of Christ, and then it's followed by a lifetime of chronic inertia. I can identify with that myself at various times in my own life, and I've observed it also in the lives of other professing Christians. And as you read church history, it gets addressed throughout. So this leads us to the first promise or problem. And I say promise slash problem because two ideas are kept in the text there. And the first for us to look at this morning occurs in 2 Peter 1:8. For if these qualities, now those are the qualities he mentioned in verse 7, we're going to again approach that in a week or two. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's an important two-word term that he uses here. The promise here is that if the qualities he just mentioned, and those, that, again, that we hope to unpack in the days to come, are fully ours and are increasing, then we'll avoid this dual problem of being either ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So note those two things. Note those two words. This is something that can happen in the Christian life. That the Christian life can be stalled, stunted, not progressing. And there can be two effects that he points out here. The first is a negative external result, being ineffective. In other words, I'm a Christian, but I have no impact for the kingdom of God upon anybody else I'm brought into contact with. And it's a good question. Are we completely ineffective, or do we impact anyone else for the gospel of Christ and for the kingdom of Christ? And then there can be a negative internal result. That is what he lists here as being unfruitful or failing to have any of the fruit in my own soul of what knowing Christ should bring about. I neither grow in his image myself nor contribute to anyone else's growth in Christ. In other words, we can become spiritually inert. The state of affairs is accompanied, as he mentions here in the text, by a brand of forgetfulness in the believer that becomes, in fact, spiritually paralyzing. Look at verse 9. You see, for whoever lacks these qualities, those seven that he mentioned above, is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. In other words, the reality of what we have been saved from and saved to has lost its impact on us. Maybe that's you. Is it possible that my deliverance from the penalty of sin has become so ho-hum that it no longer amazes me or fills me with gratitude or awe or wonder? It just is. And if that's where we are, we've become spiritually blind. We're so nearsighted, we've forgotten what it is that Christ has done for us at the cross in delivering us from the penalty of our sins and sending his Spirit to deliver us from the power of sin, all leading up to that day when we have the promise to be delivered from the presence of sin together. I've clean forgotten that my being born again was no less miraculous that it took on God's part the same power that it did to create the cosmos. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," back in Genesis 1, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It took no less to cause the light to dawn on your soul, to bring you to saving grace, no less power than it took when he spoke light into the universe for the first time. It's an astounding thing. And for us to somehow forget that reality will soon make us ineffective. We won't minister Christ to anyone else, and it'll make us unfruitful. None of that will have any real produce in our own souls. In fact, the same power it took to raise Jesus from the dead is what it takes to bring a soul back from death in trespasses and sins and to bring us into new life in Christ. Look at 1 Peter 1 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Your salvation, your coming to the new birth, wasn't just some intellectual shift. It took the same power that raised Christ from the dead, indeed attached to the raising of Christ from the dead, in order to bring you to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now that should stun us, but sometimes it just loses its effect. I can only imagine a few months ago, I had gone through the process of getting the global entry pass so that when I get on airplanes, I don't have to go through the TSA pre-check, because still the horror of people's shock rings through my ears as they screamed when I walked through the scanner. So I try to prevent that from happening in future things, spare the rest of the TSA agents. But while we were up there, we had to go to a customs thing in Buffalo and go through an interview and all of that. And when we were finished, we went over to see Niagara Falls again and spend a little time. I can only imagine, you know, the first Native American who paddled his canoe up the Niagara River and suddenly realized that the falls was really something. But after a while, even those guys just living around there probably got used to hearing the roar all the time. Oh, yeah, it's the water, you know. What's that noise? Well, it's the falls. What kind of falls? Falls, you know, gigantic. But we can get so used to spiritual truth, to biblical realities that are meant to stun our souls, that it just doesn't have any impact on us anymore. I, in fact, had a conversation with someone, I can't even remember how long ago it was or when, but they kind of said, well, when do I have to stop feeling really grateful for what Christ has done for me? I mean, should I thank him every day? Yeah. Because not only has he saved you, he's continuing to save you every day. But that we lose consciousness of it. And unless we actually focus on it, which is part of his idea back here in verse 5, to supplement our faith with virtue and knowledge and self-control, unless we're concentrating on those things, they lose their power. And so when we lose our grip on them and they no longer move us, it's because we've kind of fallen into a spiritual malaise. And so we've stopped making every effort to supplement our faith with virtue. We've stopped that process. We've stopped trying to supplement knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. We're just coasting along spiritually. And that, beloved, is a recipe for disaster. Because it'll do those two things that Peter just cited for us. It'll make us wholly ineffective in impacting anyone else's soul for the gospel, and it'll make us fruitless, famished, unsatisfied, emaciated, parched in our own souls. Maybe that is you today. Maybe you've been a professing Christian for decades, but you find that in truth, you neither contribute anything to anyone else's spiritual growth or welfare, and you've not shared the gospel with any non-believer in forever. And in truth, your own soul's become so dried up that consistent Bible reading is a non-productive bore. Or even worse, it's become a guilt-inducing burden. Worship has just become a rote responsibility instead of a refreshing refuge. You've lost all interest in or put precious little time or effort into pursuing spiritual matters. Maybe that's you. Peter's writing to his own people under their circumstances, under the persecution that they were going under, and saying, that can happen to you. That can happen to the best of us. So Peter warns us and says, make every effort to supplement your faith. Because you've been miraculously born again, because you have already been cleansed of your sin, because you have been given the gift of God's own Spirit to empower you and indwell you to live this amazing life of God here and now, make every effort. And I know some people say, well, you're talking about legalism. No, we're talking about after you've been saved. How it is we come into, we're called to, begin to enter into the process of what he's doing in our lives and wanting to do through us. The word supplement here is a really interesting one. Michael Green in his commentary notes that the word itself is a metaphor drawn from the ancient Athenian drama festivals. And in these festivals, they occurred because there was a confluence of three individuals or three groups. Number one, there were these rich patrons who would come along and subsidize. They would pay the actors and the musicians to be a part of the festival. And then the poets who wrote these things that they were going to perform, they would contribute something, and then the state itself would contribute some of the money. And the word here that's used by Peter is drawn from that patronage. This rich patron who would come along, and it meant this, literally. Let me go back. It meant to be generous. It meant generous and costly cooperation. So when he calls upon us to supplement our faith, he's saying, I want you to make a generous and costly cooperation with what it is that the Spirit's doing in your life. A while back, Ed used a very good illustration for us in the Christian life, where we often think of the Christian life as being in a rowboat rather than in a sailboat. And that's a problem. That's when legalism will come in, when we're just trying to row so hard, but we're not depending on the power of the Spirit. But the thing about a sailboat is somebody still needs to hoist the sails. We've still got to be consciously looking for Him and depending upon Him for that power to move forward. So Green adds, the Christian must engage in this sort of cooperation with God in the production of a Christian life, which is a credit to Him. That's excellent. The satirist Tom Lehrer, I grew up with Tom Lehrer. Some of you may remember him. Some of you may have never heard of him. But he used to say, he had a great album called That Was the Year That Was. And in that album, he had this saying that he would repeat, which is, life is like a sewer. What you get out of it depends on what you put into it. Well, that's perhaps not the positive image I'd like. But in his perverse way, he said the same truth as Peter's point here. That the Christian life that is not attended to and labored over will be no good to anyone, including yourself. When a farmer grows a crop, he can't make anything grow. But he does busy himself with watering and getting the insecticide out there, unless he's an organic farmer, in which case I don't know what he does. Maybe he just sprinkles sawdust on it or something. But he does what it takes to make sure that that crop can grow in a healthy way. He doesn't just let it go wild. And our Christian lives are like that. They don't just grow in a wild way. They have to be tended to. That leads us to the second promise or problem that he's going to give us here. And it shows up in verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So again, he's into this, be diligent. You know, be about this business. Now, all of us who have walked with Christ for more than 5 minutes have faced the reality that we are exceedingly prone to fall back into sin, and especially into the sinful patterns of thinking and acting that were so ingrained in us before we came to the saving knowledge of Christ, before we were converted. Lying, self-service, and self-protection. It's all about me. Lust, greed, fear, anger, materialism, need to control others, laziness, self-absorption, drunkenness and addiction, neglect of spiritual disciplines, self-reliance, which is always most demonstrated by prayerlessness, selfishness, pride, arrogance, contentiousness, disrespect, rivalries, impurity, unmindfulness of spiritual matters, you name it. Those are that's the way we lived before we came to Christ. And we're prone to slip back into those mindsets and let them govern us again. But our Savior hasn't cast us on the seas just to go off and fend for ourselves in these battles. He's made provision for us in His indwelling Spirit and in the conscious effort to engage the Spirit so as to supplement our faith with the things that he mentions in this passage. And here's an extraordinary revelation. The key to keep from falling back into sin is to be making every effort to supplement our faith with the qualities that he mentions here by the Spirit. Now, what's interesting is that although he's expressing it in a very different way, he's saying the very same thing that Paul said in Galatians 5:16. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The way to stop sinning in our problem areas isn't to concentrate on the sins themselves, but to do something else altogether, to walk in the Spirit. That's what he puts here as the juxtaposition. If you walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. We start off with the question, how do I stop fulfilling the lust of the flesh? Well, we haven't gotten the first part of the equation yet. By walking in the Spirit. One walks in the Spirit when they give themselves over to looking to him while pursuing the virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. It's the old principle. We've cited it for you time and time and time again. Here is this great spiritual insight. I hope you can grasp this. It is so deep. If the light switch is on, it can't be off. Isn't that wild? If the Bible had a commandment that said, thou shalt not walk south, then what I don't need to do is spend all my time saying, how do I stop walking south? The key is, walk north. And if you walk north, you can't be walking south. That's the simple process. If I am earnestly pursuing the things that God has called me to, I can't be doing the things he hasn't called me to. It isn't rocket science, but it is something that just seems to escape our mentality and our spiritual awareness all the time. I cannot be sinning against a neighbor that I am loving at the very same time. Can't. It's James saying you can't have the same fountain spewing salt water and fresh water at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. So put all of your costly effort into pursuing the things the Spirit has listed for us here, and in the process you'll not be engaging in your former sins. Or as he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these things, you will never fall. Practicing these will keep you from falling into these. Now, when I say practicing, it's a lifestyle, not a 1 hour a day I devote to practicing these. No, it's a lifestyle of practicing these, continually pursuing them. It's a far cry from fallen human intuition, but it is God's word, and so it has to be true. And to this promise we have to turn if we're going to deal with the problem of our sins, to pursue those things that he gives us. And that leads us to his third one in this passage. His third promise problem comes up in verse 11. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Peter's point here is both subtle and profound. Once again, he's building off both Jesus' teaching and Paul's teaching in an area that, from my experience, has almost been completely ignored in preaching and teaching today. Let me give you one more citation from Michael Green. The passage agrees with several in the Gospels and Epistles in suggesting that while heaven is entirely a gift of grace, it admits of degrees of felicity, and that these are dependent upon how faithfully we have built a structure of character and service upon the foundation of Christ. If you want to read this in great detail, you want to read Jonathan Edwards on the experience of the believer when we get to heaven, where he talks specifically about what this reward may be. Now, Scripture isn't very explicit on it. We can take hints from places. But the problem that Peter's citing here and that we need to pay attention to is that many in the church today have adopted a form of Christianity that in effect says, all I want is to avoid hell and get to heaven, and I'm not interested in anything deeper than that. Just keep me out of hell. Just tell me I'm going to have a nice ever after. And I'm not going to worry about whether or not I grow in grace. I just want the baseline. And that's not Christianity. That's not the biblical life of Christ at all. In other words, there's a complete lack of understanding that God has appointed rewards for our labor and striving, and that those rewards are to be valued by us as worth our effort to obtain, even if they're not enumerated in detail for us. They're worth our effort simply because He says they are. And you see, that's how faith works. Faith is believing that what God has said is true and ordering my life accordingly. And if He has said these are worth pursuing, they must be worth pursuing. Even if I don't know 100% what they are. We get echoes of this all the way through the Scripture. Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward, something in the future. The promise that God had given of those who would be his. We see it taught explicitly in 1 Corinthians by Paul. And here he's speaking specifically to leaders in the church. This is a good one for those of us who preach or teach a Sunday school or hope to lead in any way. But it works for all of us. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Talking about what he did in his ministry in their lives. And someone else is building upon it. I didn't stay there. I did the first part. But let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, in other words, things that are substantive and solid, versus wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Maybe you've been instrumental in helping someone come to the saving knowledge of Christ, or you have found a young believer. What have you built into their lives? What have you built on the foundation of Christ in your own life? Substantive things or fleeting things? The day will disclose it. It will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done, what we've built on the foundation of Christ. And if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. What a tragic picture. I got there, but I just barely got there. And nothing in terms of regard for what pleases the Father in my present life with regard toward his reward. Jesus taught this explicitly in Matthew 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Wait a minute, I'm to think about that and say there's a reward that I should be desiring from the Father in heaven that's better than the applause or recognition of men. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. You got it. Done. Nothing else. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. With that, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. And truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who sees in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. There's a reward to be thought about. Skye likes to refer to this as gospel self-interest. It's what we're supposed to be doing, thinking about, hey, this is right. I should be pursuing this. John warns us accordingly in 2 John 8, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Because through false doctrine and falling into sin, we can lose that which might be ours. And the risen Jesus again in Revelation 3, I'm coming soon, so hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The crown there being a reference to the victor's crown awarded in the ancient games, a symbol of having striven and won. And all of those are just opening up what Jesus said further in Matthew 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Wow. It's just something we don't pay much attention to anymore, isn't it? The healthy Christian life wants a richly provided entrance into the eternal kingdom, and not just some sort of slipping through the back door. It's a desire to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Let me put that on a very human plane for just one moment. Some of us here have had good fathers, and some of us have had lousy fathers. I had an interesting experience around Thanksgiving time. I got to go back to Texas, and when I was there in Texas, I got together with my high school voice coach. This man I just love. He was single-handedly the reason why I didn't quit high school when I was going through an extremely difficult time. And he was a very gifted man. He has sung all over the world in 15 different languages. He was the guest soloist at Bobby Kennedy's funeral. He's just an extraordinarily gifted man. He was Robert Goulet's understudy for Camelot on Broadway. He's a tremendously talented man and a real gift to my life. And so this is the first time I got to see him since 1971. And we went out and we had lunch together and we're rehearsing all the things that he's done in life. And I said to him at one point, I said, Mike, of all the places you've sung and all the accolades you've had and the awards and everything, what's the single moment that stands out the most to you? And he shook his head and he said, no, there isn't any. And then he stopped and he said, oh, yeah, there is. He said, it's when I sang at my older brother's funeral. And I said, what was so remarkable about that? And he said, it was the first time my father came to me and said, that's the most beautiful thing I've ever heard. Still looking for his father's approval. I dare say there's any number of people in this room right now, men and women, and if you could just somehow get your father's approval, you'd love it. You've been striving for it for decades. And he knows that that is innate in us because we were meant to delight in the Heavenly Father's approval. And he gives it lavishly and easily. But is there anything in us that says, I want on that day just that sweet reality that the Father will say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Isn't that worth something? It's meant to be. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So often our Christianity betrays whether or not we in earnest love pursue those things that bring a smile to our Heavenly Father's face, or whether or not we just don't care as long as we get heaven. But the promise here is that if we give ourselves to the earnest and energetic, notice it doesn't say how well we achieve any of this. Just the pursuit of it. Just the pursuit. When we give ourselves to the earnest and energetic pursuit of the qualities He's laid out before us, we'll receive a lavish entrance into that glorious eternal kingdom one day. Now, this theme is so vitally important, considering the Christian life, that Peter tells us how he has given himself over to making sure we get it. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. I'm going to go out of my way to do that. Though you know them and you're established in the truth that you have, everybody here knows what we're talking about this morning. I've not shared any new information with you. I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. It's what I'm hoping to do this morning for some of us, to stir us up by way of reminder that maybe we've kind of let the important things go off the side because we've been so distracted with everything else. And here's a great opportunity to just recover that. He does it since he knows that he will be putting off his body soon. I do not know if I'll be putting off my body soon. But the Lord Jesus Christ had made it clear to him. And so I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be at any time able to recall these things. Knowing that his own death is looming right in the background and will be soon, he writes this by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's compelled to give his readers and us an emphasis on something that's of absolute vital importance. And how much, then, we ought to give heed to it and to take it in and to understand it and adopt it as part of our own Christian lives. Salvation is truly by grace and grace alone. We are justified freely by faith. But we were not saved just to sit fat and happy on a bare pardon from sin. We were created for higher things than that. Things we are by God's grace and through His Spirit to lay hold of and to give our lives to. And so I want to close by saying this just leaves us with two things. Two things. If you're a Christian here today, how does your current state accord with what we've just discovered? These are the questions we need to ask ourselves as we get ready to leave today. Are you ineffective and unfruitful? Or are you impacting others for the kingdom and growing in grace yourself? Good question. Are you facing and overcoming the sinful patterns in your life, or are you falling more than you're walking? It's worth asking. Are you striving for a richly provided entrance into His kingdom, or are you content to just hope to, I'll make it? And if you find yourself in that category this morning, this might be a great wake-up call for you, a moment of grace whereby God calls you to repent and to recover your first love. And isn't it great that we're here today and we can do that? We've got this moment to turn around, to repent. And then secondly, maybe you've thought that you were a Christian. But the truth be known, as you consider these things, as we've gone through this passage this morning, and you think about them honestly, you really know nothing of the kind of mindset that Peter's talked about here. And if that's true, then the truth is you still need to be born again. You still need to run to Christ to be your sin bearer, and to grant you the new birth that He gives to all that come to Him in mercy and faith. And you can do that right where you are this morning. Right this very moment. in acknowledging your lost condition and calling upon God in Jesus' name to forgive you and to make you a new creature by his power. He'll do it. Young, old, professing Christian, non-believer, don't know. He is a Savior who saves all who come to him by faith, who believe his word and respond. So it's a sober passage, but it's also a really encouraging passage, because in it, not only do we have these problems that he's looked at, we've got promises in them. We've got this great promise of being delivered from constantly falling into sin, and this promise of a great entrance into his kingdom. This promise of being effectual in the spiritual and eternal lives of other people, and of growing ourselves in grace. Wow. Wonderful promises. And may we have the wherewithal to take hold of them. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you once again that you are so honest with us and straightforward, that you don't hide things and you don't treat us like we're dummies and can't handle the truth, or that we're unable to wrestle with hard thoughts. You bring them to us, and you bring them to us not so that you can somehow make us squirm, but you bring them to us because you want so much more for us than we want for ourselves. You're a God who loves us with a love greater than we can conceive of. You're a God who has stored up for us things of great glory that we've not even begun to imagine. You're a God who promises to enable us to pursue these things, not in our own strength, but by the power of your Spirit. You're a God who has destined us for conformity to the image of your Son, and to bless us in your eternal unveiled presence with joy forevermore. And as C.S. Lewis so aptly put, we're so used to what's going on here, we're like little kids playing in a mud puddle because we don't have the slightest concept of what a holiday at the beach might be like. Take us out of the mud puddle. Lift our eyes to heaven. Set our feet on a path that is not constantly dragged down by the things of this world. Help us to set our hearts and minds on spiritual things and growing in grace, and oh, the wonder and the joy that comes with that. Lord, work in us today. We plead that your Spirit would be stirred up afresh in us, and that we would lay hold upon your truth. Come and bless, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.